Father, we know that Jesus Christ is coming soon for His church and to judge this world, Lord. And preceding His coming, Lord, will be the great tribulation. And after His coming, Lord, the day of judgment. Lord, teach us today from this text what our attitude should be towards these events, Lord, and how we are to live as we await Your coming. Lord, teach us from this text. We ask that in Christ's name, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, Lord. In His name I pray. Amen. Today's Palm Sunday. Most of you are aware of that. If you remember, what was Palm Sunday? That was the day Jesus came into Jerusalem and really the people pronounced Him as King. They cried out those messianic psalm that from that messianic psalm, Psalm 118. They cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," or "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And they said, "Peace in heaven and glory to the highest." They were quoting that messianic psalm because they saw Jesus as the King coming. Well, we know what happened after that. What happened? He was crucified the next week, that next Friday, on a cross by some of those very people that were quoting that psalm. Well, that psalm actually has two fulfillments. The fulfillment that took place in Jerusalem, but there's going to be a fulfillment again when He comes back to this earth. And that's really where we're heading today. That's the fulfillment of His second coming. And when His second coming comes again, we will all be shouting out like they did on Palm Sunday, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And blessed are we because He has come." 2 Peter tells us that He's coming again, not to be crucified this time, but to rule and reign on this earth and to judge the lost. And really to judge Christians too. Peter's going to kind of tell us today what our attitude should be about these coming events. What we should be doing as we await this coming event. All right, now, so let's go to chapter 3 and look in verse number 12 and begin our message today. In verse number 12, "Looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Now, what Peter is saying right here in this verse is that there are two mindsets that we should have as it relates to the coming of Jesus Christ. The first mindset that we're to have is we're to be looking for His coming. We're to be expecting His coming. He could come at any time. As Peter said back in, I believe, verse number 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." But as we studied last week, it shouldn't catch us as a thief in the night, should it? What did Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 4? He said, "Brethren, you are not in darkness so that this day should catch you as a thief in the night." So we should be expecting His coming. We should be aware of when He comes. Now, we're not going to know the exact day or the exact time, but we will know the season. We should know the season, and we should be expecting it. And I'll guarantee you this, we're a lot closer to His coming than Peter was when he wrote this passage right here. Whether it be the rapture, or whether it be some terrible event that signals the beginning of the tribulation, then it really shouldn't surprise us. Okay, that's what he's saying right there. Now, the second mindset that we should have, he tells us in this verse, is that he says we're looking for and, what's the second thing? Hastening the coming day of the Lord. That's one of those texts that I think really gets misinterpreted or misused. There's this idea that somehow by our works, we can hasten, we can speed up the day that the Lord will come. So if we get everybody saved this week, then the Lord will come this week. Was part of a denomination where this is one of their proof texts that said, you know, that our mission organization should have the goal to get to every people, language, group, to reach all of these people, and then we will hasten the coming day of the Lord. Now, that's good to reach people groups, and that's good to reach different language groups, to have the gospels preached in every language. That's a great goal, a noble goal to have. But I don't believe that it's going to speed up the day of the coming of the Lord. They pair this belief with Mark chapter 13, verse 10. Let me read it for you. You don't have to turn there. It says, before the coming day of the Lord, the gospel must be preached to all nations. So it seems there that if you can get the gospel preached to all nations, then you will speed up the coming day of the Lord. Now, here's the problem with that, and there's several problems with it, and let me go over them with you so you don't be guilty of doing the same thing here. In Acts chapter 1, verse 7, if you remember, the disciples asked Jesus, is this the time of your kingdom? I mean, are you ushering in your kingdom now? And Jesus said to them back in Acts chapter 7, he says, those end times and those events are fixed by the Father. In other words, that date is fixed by the Father. Nobody's going to change that date. Now, you get one clue of when Christ is going to come back, almost a date, not really a date, but an event that would mark that date. Over in Romans chapter 11, when Paul says, that Christ is going to come back when the fullness of the times of the Gentiles has come, or the great tribulation is going to begin at that time. But that doesn't necessarily mean that every people group is going to be reached, every language group is going to be reached, and then the times of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. I said it is the fullness of the times of the Gentiles has come. All right, now, another problem. I believe that Mark 13:10, which is this passage they pair up with the passage we're looking at today, is fulfilled over Revelation 14:6. That's what I believe the fulfillment of that Mark 13:10 is. Let me read it to you. Revelation 14:6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them who dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. I believe that's the fulfillment of what Jesus said in Mark 13:10. Before the coming day of the Lord, the gospel must be preached to all the nations. And I believe it's this angel that preaches this gospel to all the nations. Now, over the period of church history, most language groups have already been reached. And that hasn't hastened the day of the coming day of the Lord. So we're still eagerly awaiting that day. Now, and that's really what Peter's saying here. The word that he uses here, he says, looking for and hastening. That word hastening means to eagerly await. But it means to be working while you're eagerly awaiting. Let me see if I can give you an example that kind of brings this home. When we built our first home, we were told, you know, it'll take 3-4 months. It ended up taking about 6 months. But I mean, the day we signed the papers to build that home, we ran out and we picked out our cabinets and we picked out our paints and we picked out our flooring and we ordered all of that stuff that day. Now, we took part in the hastening of the coming of our house, the finishing of our house. We took part of that. But let me tell you this, the builder had the ultimate control over when our house would be finished. And even though we took part in it, and we might have done some of the work that maybe allowed it to happen, and it had to take place before it did happen, it was the builder 6 months later, not 3 months later, not 4 months later, but 6 months, I don't even remember, maybe 8 months later, where he finally finished our home. So that's really what Peter is saying right here. He's saying that, yes, you have a part in it, and you're to eagerly await it. And what you do brings in this fullness of the time to the Gentiles, but that date is not going to be come to pass because a certain number of people, we've reached a certain number of language groups or a certain number of people. That date is going to come to pass when the Father is ready for that date to come to pass. So you follow what I'm saying right there? All right, now, what's strange in this passage, if you look at this, and let's read it again. He says, we're looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. Now, that sounds good. Do you long for the coming day of the Lord? But look at the last part of that verse, and this is what's strange about it. In which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Do you look forward to that? What's going to happen to the lost on that day? That's going to be bad news for them. That really sounds like a terrible, and it is called the great and terrible day of the Lord. But we're to long for that day. And what's really interesting about that is the Old Testament taught really basically the opposite. Go with me over to Amos chapter 5. Now, to find Amos, if you haven't been in your Old Testament in a while, is difficult. So you go find some minor prophets after Ezekiel and Daniel, and then you get to Hosea, Joel, I hope I'm right, and then Amos. Right on the money. I want you to go to Amos chapter 5. Now, Peter's told us to long for the day of the Lord. In Amos chapter 5, in the Old Testament, beginning in verse 18, it says, "Woe to you who long for or desire the day of the Lord." This is Old Testament. I need to give you all a few more minutes. Everybody there? All right, beginning in verse 18. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." See, it's just the opposite. New Testament. In fact, I remember when we were going through this when I was in a seminary class on the book of Amos, the Old Testament teacher, without balancing that with what was in 2 Peter, said, "See, all these prophecy people, this is a real dangerous thing to do. All you guys are getting into prophecy. God does not want you to be desiring the day of the Lord." But Peter says, long for the day of the Lord. So there's a balance here. Which is it? Are we to long for it? Are we to dread it? Well, it's both for Christians. See, Amos was speaking to the prophecy buffs of his day. Those Jews who longed for the coming of the Lord, for the terrible day of the Lord. Why? Because that would be the day that the Messiah would come, and that would be the day that the Jews would rule the world. And that's what they were longing for. But in reality, those very prophecy buffs, and that was most of the Jewish nation, they studied prophecy. In reality, they were the ones that should have been dreading the day of the Lord, is what Amos says. They were not favored as they thought. Actually, God was pretty ticked off at him at this point. And so when he says, "Woe to you," in verse 18, Amos gives you these several woes, but in this particular woe, this is a woe against the nation of, in particular, Israel. So he says, "Woe to Israel. Woe to you Israelites who long for the day of the Lord. It's not your day of grandeur as you think," but look at what he says. "For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a grizzly bear met him. Or as though he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall thinking he was safe, and a serpent, poisonous snake, bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? It is very dark with no brightness in it." It's a day of destruction. You know, even though for Christians, I think we have a paradoxical view of the day of the Lord. We long for its coming, but we dread its coming. Why do we dread its coming? For this lost and dying world. I mean, it's going to be great for us, but we should long for it with a tear in our heart for those people that are lost. And that kind of bothers me about some of these prophecy buffs. I like prophecy myself, so I'm not picking on you if you happen to like prophecy. But some of these people go to the extreme with it. I mean, they carry their little folders and they go from one conference to the other studying prophecy. I don't even know if they carry their Bibles with them. They got one copy of the book of Revelation, I think, maybe Daniel. And they sell food supplies at these conferences, K-rations, you know, survival gear, and they weapons. They build bomb shelters. They buy the weapons so they can shoot the people that might want to share their food with them. You know, that's not a very Christian attitude, is it? And I really think these people might be fleeing from a lion only to meet a grizzly. They might be putting their hand up against their bomb shelter only to get snake bit. That's really what he's saying right here. See, for real Christians, we should long for the coming of Christ, but we should mourn for the lost and their fate at his coming. All right, now, let's go back to 2 Peter. And I think we left off with verse number 13. He says, "Nevertheless, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Who's the we here? That's Christians. That's us. We long for that day. Why do we long for that day? Because there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And it's just not that it's going to be nice and beautiful. This is the real key right here. It's going to be a place where righteousness dwells, where righteousness abides. Now, what's the promise he's talking about? He's talking about the promises throughout the Old Testament scriptures of this new heaven and this new earth. You can write a few of these down. I'm not going to go to them, but Isaiah 65:17, Isaiah 66:22, Psalms 102:25-26. It really, you can read throughout Isaiah. In fact, what you can do, you can look at all the prophets, and there's all these woes and this talk of destruction and the end of the world and the end of Israel and the end of Judah and Babylon and all these terrible things. But they always finish talking about this, the day of the Lord and then the day of God, when there's a new heaven and a new earth. It's permeated throughout the prophecies of the Old Testament. And really, when you go back to Abraham, what did Abraham look forward to, as we learned in Hebrews? He looked forward to a city that was to come. He didn't plant himself on this earth, and that's the way we should be too. We should be looking forward to that coming day of the Lord and that new heaven and that new earth. Why? Because that's a place where righteousness dwells. It abides there. Does it abide here now? No, righteousness here is pretty fleeting right now. You get a little glimpse of it every once in a while through some people who are living their lives righteously. But if you look at the world as a whole, there's not much righteousness dwelling here. You know, I have to fast against watching the news too much. I have to stay away from the news. I'm bad about watching the news, and it's pretty depressing. Let's go to verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Kind of like Tony Campola at the movie theater. When He comes, you need to be diligent to be found in peace and without spot and blameless. And if you're not, hey, you're over there with the goats. Is that right? No. That's another passage that people really misinterpret. I mean, if you're not without spot, if you're not blameless and you're not in peace at that particular, you're not confessed all up for your sins, then God's going to get you when He comes. And, you know, you're going to either be sent to hell or purgatory or some terrible place, but God's going to be really ticked at you. Kind of reminds me of the song my parents used to sing to me about Christmas. You know, they milked Christmas, those kind of songs for everything they could get. I mean, that was a time they tried to make us good, be good. And they held those presents over our head and Santa Claus over their head. You remember that song? Santa Claus is coming to town. I'm not going to sing it. I'll read it to you. You'd better watch out. You'd better not cry. Better not pout. I'm telling you why. Y'all remember that? Let's sing it. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows your dreams. He sees you when you're awake. He knows when you've been good or bad. So be good for goodness sake. See, and that's the way a lot of people see Jesus Christ. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. He's coming back to this earth. He's coming back to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows the nasty dreams you have. He sees you when you're awake. Oh, man. He knows when you've been good or bad, so be good for heaven's sake. Jesus is coming back to town. Now, Jesus does see you when you're sleeping and He knows when you're awake, but He's not doing that so He can get you and take away your presence. That's not what He's saying. So what is Peter saying right here? He's saying here, back in verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, this is where the therefore really helps us. What's the therefore, therefore? We always ask that. Since we long for a new heaven and a new earth, and since we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit and gotten a taste of what this righteousness is going to be, why don't we try it out now on the old heaven and the new earth? And when He finds us, let's be in Christ, in His peace, without spot and blameless. You know, when I was a young boy, my dad bought my brothers and I a little pup tent to camp in when we went to the state parks. We didn't wait to get to the state park to try that tent out. We took it out in the backyard and set it up, begin to camp. Very first weekend we had it. I mean, there was no forest there. There was no lake there. It wasn't a great place to be. I mean, we heard the neighbors' TV and people yelling at each other and dogs barking and traffic and the floodlights from the neighbor's house shone into our tent. But we still enjoyed the benefit of that tent before we went camping in the state park. See, that's what he's saying right here. We're to be diligent to be found by him. Now, that is the dative, that him is in the dative case, and it can be translated in him or of him. And whether you're by him or of him, you are in him. And that's really what he's saying right here. We're to be diligent to be found in him. And if you're in him, you're in peace and without spot, and you are blameless. See, Paul said in Ephesians 4:24, he says, put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. What is the new heaven and the new earth going to be? It's going to be a place where righteousness dwells. So why not now? Therefore, if that's the place it's going to be and you are in Christ now, put that robe on now and wear that robe. Put that tent on and wear it and be found by him wearing that robe. Now, we're all in Christ and we're covered in his blood. But let me tell you this. We choose each and every day what robe we're going to wear, or how often we're going to wear the robe of righteousness, and how often we're going to wear that dirty old flesh. That's our choice. But why not wear that robe that we're going to get used to it, the one we're going to be wearing forever while we're here on this earth? That's really what he's saying. Try it out now. Why not wait? Why wait? All right, now, let's go to verse number 15. He says in verse number 15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Actually, that word consider means to calculate, to figure it out. He says, you should be able to figure out that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. The long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. What he's saying right there, you know that the reason that the Lord is delaying his coming is, figure it out. What is it? It's the salvation of the lost. The reason he delays his coming, as far as your standpoint goes, it's for your salvation. It's for your growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. For your ultimate salvation. Salvation is not just getting saved. Salvation goes all the way until you're in those glorified bodies. So part of the thing that he's doing in delaying his coming for you is that he's working out his salvation in your life. And you ought to be able to figure that out. And that's a good thing to figure out, because you're going to need to know that when times get tough. We'll see in just a minute, or otherwise we can fall right into the trick of the world. All right. He says, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. You know, it's interesting that he calls him the beloved brother Paul. Paul and Peter had an interesting relationship. You kind of follow that through Acts and in Galatians. I mean, Paul was really ticked at Peter and chewed him out. And you know, they were different guys. Paul was the disciple to the Gentiles, and Peter didn't think too much of Gentiles until he ran into the sheet with the food on it, and he was told to go to Cornelius' house. But he had a hard time with reaching out to Gentiles. Because he had a hard time getting free of legalism. So these guys are different in a lot in their personalities. I think it's interesting though, as we read 2 Peter, how 2 Peter is so closely tied to the teachings of Paul, how the theology is so congruent. You know, Peter had to really develop in his theology over time. That's why I warn people when you study the great fathers of the faith, and I'm not talking about Tertullian or Origen or those kind of guys. I'm talking about Luther and and Spurgeon, and you go back to Wycliffe and to Polycarp. If you start studying those people and you study their writings, be sure you date those writings as to when they wrote them, because they were growing in their faith too. And so some of the things they say in their early writings kind of change in their later writings. And that's probably why we don't have any of the early writings of Peter. I mean, could you imagine what some of the things he might have said? You know, you better not eat ham. You better not, you know, if you eat a Egg McMuffin with ham on it, you're going to go to hell. I mean, that's the kind of things that Peter would have written in the early stages of his Christianity, because he didn't understand this grace thing. And it was very complicated to him. But yet, as he read those readings of Paul, and he recognized that Paul had been anointed by Jesus Christ to write those things, then his theology developed into grace. And that's really what all these two letters are. They're all about grace. He says in verse 16, he says, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things that are hard to understand. And you know he read Paul, because we've had some difficulty figuring some of these things out too. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Now, look at that last phrase there. The rest of the scriptures. What's he saying about Paul's writings now? They're part of Scripture. Because he's saying the rest of the Scriptures against what Paul has said, not against in the sense that these are part of the total Scriptures. So Peter definitely, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ratifies Paul's writings as being part of Scripture. Now, just backing up a little bit, untaught and unstable people today still do this. They twist Paul's teachings to their own destruction. Now, how do they twist it? There's this thing called antinomianism, against the law. Now, Paul said in Romans chapter 10, Christ is the end of the law for those who believe, for righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The law hasn't ended. The law is still there. It's a tutor to bring us to Christ. But you got to be real careful when you read verses like that you don't become antinomian in your theology. Now, let's see how Paul addressed this problem. Go with me back to Romans chapter 5. And just looking there, Romans chapter 5, just a couple of books over. Paul says in verse 20, he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now, that was really the basis of his teaching, which was great. I mean, you sin, your sin's covered. And what the antinomians did, they took that as a license to sin. In other words, I can sin all I want because it's covered. And by sinning more and more, I magnify the grace of God. Oh, man, that's the wrong attitude to have. And they did that to their own destruction. Because if you're saved, you're not going to do that. See, and Paul goes on and addresses that. He says in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to the eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Now, here's where the antinomians came in. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Meganeto, may it never be, Paul says. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in sin? See, what Paul taught was that you're free to do anything you want in Christ, but what you want to do has changed because you have a new nature. And if you're still wanting to sin, you're heading for destruction. You're unstable, you're untaught, you don't understand this at all. And he kind of sums that up in verse number 18 of chapter 6. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. We're to look for that new heaven and that new earth. We're to live as if we're children of God right now. We have that robe of righteousness. And we're to live as slaves of righteousness. We're to put on that new man, not to put the old man down and live by the power of Christ, live out the new man. That's what we're supposed to do. And so anybody that just says, comes along with some kind of theology that says, well, I can just do anything I want and not worry about it because you know, Christ is going to cover it by His grace, I think I got to doubt if that person's even born again. I'm not under law, but I'm born again and I have a new nature, and now I do the things that were that were the morality behind the law. I do those by nature because I'm a new person. Okay? That's what he's saying right there. All right, now back to 2 Peter in verse 17. He says in verse 17, he says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error," there's one particular error he's talking about, "of the wicked." Now, what do we got to ask? What's the therefore, therefore? I really believe he's referring back to verse number 15. And he's saying, since the Lord is long-suffering, and he might delay, and you figured this out, since he's long-suffering and he might delay, then you have got to remain steadfast and beware lest you fall. Because it's real easy to fall, as I mentioned earlier, to be led away by the trick of the world, by the era of the wicked. Now, what's he talking about when he says the era of the wicked? I believe he's referring back to verse number 4. This is the era in the context of what he's talking about. Where, in verse number 4, they said, the wicked say this, "Where is his promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation." You ever feel like that as a Christian? You ever get in a bind and it seems like the Lord's not going to get you out of it? You ever feel like he's just never coming back? You ever feel like you're suffering way too long, much longer than you should? Where's my deliverance? You ever feel like that? It's a real danger there that we can fall into the error of the wicked, and then we can just say, because we've been suffering, long suffering, we can just say, well, where is the promise of his coming? You know, things just keep going on in my life just like they've always gone on in my life, and he's not helping me at all. This world just keeps going on just like it's always going on. Where is he? Where is his coming? And we can fall into that trap. So we've got to remain steadfast. And when we keep that attitude that we're aware of the fact that he's coming, then we're more prone to put on those robes of righteousness and to live out the life that he wants us to live in this world now and not fall into sin and not fall into the era of the wicked. All right, then he concludes it in verse number 18. He says, "But you, brethren," he doesn't say that, I'm adding that, the brethren, "but you, brethren, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the reason that's important, because everything that's in between that inclusio refers back to the theme of the inclusio. You following what I'm saying? Go back, look back, remember what he said back in 2 Peter verse 2? And Peter was a Hebrew, so he knew this methodology of preaching and teaching. In verse 2, he says what? Grace and peace be multiplied. I'm in verse chapter 1, verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he goes through everything that he's gone through about end times. So everything that he's leading to is this, that we're to grow in the grace and knowledge. That's how it's multiplied. By growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be both glory, both now and forever. Amen. So Peter says, I'm leaving soon. I'm departing. But I've got some reminders that I want to give you. And the main reminder that I can give you is this. The Lord is coming back. But in the meantime, you're to remain steadfast. And you're to grow in the grace, not in law, not in rules, not even in good works, although that's part of this. But you're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he's coming back, and to him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. See, that's how you put on the robe of righteousness now. You put it on, and that's how you're found in peace and without spot and without blemish. You do that by growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. He is your focus in this life. He's coming back, and he's coming back soon. there's going to be another Palm Sunday. I don't know if we'll have the palms there or not. I wouldn't be surprised if we did. But that's going to be fantastic. You know, there's no way to even describe it. Just an illustration to kind of bring home the attitude that I think Christ has about His second coming and about us. And so we don't ever go into a legalistic thought pattern about His second coming. Several years ago, back, I guess around 2001, we went to the convention in Orlando, Florida. And we were at the convention for a week, and the last 2 days of our, I guess you could call it a vacation, after the convention, we decided to go to Disney World, and we got a room at the Coronado Springs, and we were there 2 days. The first day we went to the Magic Kingdom with the boys, and it was in the summer, and it was really crowded, and you know, all of you that go to Disney World know how it's more work than it is fun for the adults. You know, it's just a lot of work, and it was in that heat, and I mean, it was just, I mean, it was pretty miserable. We got back to the hotel, you know, after the day at Disney World, and Coronado Springs has this beautiful pool with these waterfalls and fountains, and it's just really nice. So the second day, we were supposed to go to a park again, and we tried to talk the boys out of it. And they wanted to go to Blizzard Beach. And you could see Blizzard Beach from our hotel. You know, you see this big mountain and this slide coming down this mountain. And they wanted to go to Blizzard Beach. And it cost $35 for them and $50, I think, for us. And I said, man, I just don't want to do it. Look at this nice pool. Look at the little slide here. We just stay here and we just kind of enjoy this thing. No, Daddy, we want to go to Blizzard Beach. We want to go to Blizzard Beach. So I had this brilliant idea. I would buy them tickets to Blizzard Beach, and Brenda and I would stay at the pool and just relax. So we bought them the tickets to Blizzard Beach. Eli was, I think, 9, and Nathan was 8. And I asked the ticket guy, I said, is this okay? I mean, can we put our kids at the park and then pick them up? And he said, yeah, that's fine. And so we bought the tickets. We took them to the gate, and we dumped them off, and then we went back to the pool, and I laid down, and then all the horrors hit me. I could see from laying there by the pool this big slide and this big mountain. And I began to think, what in the world have I done? I've dropped my little boys off in this terrible place, and this big slide, they might fall off one of those slides and one of them get killed. I mean, there might be some pervert grab them. They might get in a fight. I mean, all of these things that I hadn't even thought about started coming through my mind. They might get separated and get scared. And, man, I had a miserable time laying there by the pool. And we dropped them off at 12, and we were supposed to pick them up at 5 o'clock. So about 4, I just couldn't take anymore. By 4 o'clock, I said, Brenda, we got to go. You know, they might get out early, and all those people will be there. They won't know what to do. We got to go on over there. So we went over there and went to Blizzard Beach, parked our car, went up to the gate where they come out, and we began to wait. And at 4:30, they didn't come. At 4:35, they didn't come. And these thoughts were just rolling through my head. And I almost was going to buy a ticket for the last 30 minutes just to go find my kids, you know. And at 4:40, they didn't come. 4:45, they didn't come. 4:50, you know, 51, 52, 53, 54. It closes at 5 at 5 o'clock. They still weren't there. And we'd seen thousands of people come out of there. And no Eli and Nathan. Well, then I saw them coming down the steps, holding hands. And I mean, tears came up in my eyes, and tears came up in Brenda's eyes. And they came out of that gate, and we grabbed those boys like we hadn't seen them in 5 years. I was so glad to see my boys. You know, Christ has left you and I in a pretty terrible place. It's full of dangers. It's full of perverts. It's full of heartaches. But He's waiting at the gate. And He's ready to come get us. And when that bell rings and the Father says, come, He's going to come. He's not looking to scold you. I mean, I don't know what they did in that park. I haven't even asked them. God knows what you've done. But his attitude is it. I can't wait for you to get here to get you guys. And that's the way that's taught a lot of times. He's a father with a loving heart, and he knows what you're going through. He knows what you've gone through. And he can't wait to get back and grab you and hold you. You're his child. And you'll have tears in your eyes, and you'll probably see a tear come down the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords when he sees you. What a Lord we serve. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just praise you and thank you that you're waiting to come back, Lord. You're longing to come back. The only thing that keeps you from coming, Lord, you have some more children that you want to bring into your kingdom. Lord, and that when you come, you're not coming to get us, to scold us, Lord, to whip us. You're coming to put your arms around us and just show us how much you love us. Lord, we love you, and we thank you and praise you for our son, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, Lord, our King. Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.